Okay, don't forget the quiz tomorrow on Philippians. It'll be a real short one. So I don't know if that's good or bad. But it shouldn't take more than 10 minutes to do. So we'll see. Maybe 15.
Huh?
I haven't gotten those back to you yet? Okay, I'll have to get them back to you tomorrow. I've forgotten which classes I have or not. Thanks for reminding me. We'll get those back to you tomorrow. I'll probably pass them back to you while you're taking the other one. And then we'll have one more at the end of the semester. I haven't given you a date for that yet, but it'll probably be either the Monday or the Tuesday of the last... It might be the very last day. Either the Monday or the Tuesday. We'll see how things go this week. Okay, we're in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy today, in verse 4. We've just gotten through the salutation introduction here. And Paul instructing Timothy, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He's warning about a trap that the devil has often set for God's people, especially young men with lots of zeal and lots of theological knowledge. And that's the area of just getting into endless arguments about things that are relatively insignificant. It's true that everything in the Word of God is there for a reason, but certain things are more important than other things as far as basic theological positions are concerned. And a person can spend his life arguing about some detail of prophetic fulfillment or something like that, and spend all of his time just arguing, and that's not what God's called us to do. And so he mentions here fables. The Greek is myths, and... I mentioned last time that many feel that this can refer, there's two possibilities here in the context for what he's talking about as far as these endless genealogies. Some of them refer to the Jewish myths about, added by rabbinical teachings and mystical allegorical interpretations of genealogies. Some of the philosophers, the Hebrew philosophers, Philo for one, was involved in this kind of thing. And a lot of the rabbis got into mystical interpretations and allegorical interpretations of genealogies and looking for all kinds of hidden meanings and so forth, that were leading them astray from the real sense and the import and the impact of the Scriptures. And then another possibility, as I perhaps mentioned last time, is the Gnostic idea of endless genealogies of deities and these successive emanations from deities. And the same problem then here appears to be taking place as was in the Church of Colossae. These problems we know were going on, a mixture of Gnosticism and Jewish mysticism and asceticism that was trying to infiltrate the church in Ephesus as it did in Colossae. So Paul is warning Timothy about these things and warning him not to get involved in long arguments with a Gnostic about genealogies or with the Jews. Probably a combination of these things was infiltrating the church at that time, and I can refer you to Titus 1:14. Titus 1:14, a similar situation was occurring there. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment. The end here in the Greek means the goal or destination. It's the end result or the end product of the commandment. So you might put goal here as a translation of this. The end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment. And the commandment can refer to the laws of God, the command of God, any charge or command that God is giving, including what Paul is giving here to Timothy, the reason that he's giving him these instructions, giving him these admonitions, is that the end result might be love out of a pure heart. That's what God has desired from the very beginning. It's the reason he gave his law. So the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, is love, agape love, self-sacrificial love, as the Greek indicates here. That's what God is looking for. That's what the law was given for. That's what the commandments of God are pointing to. And he says here, unfeigned, which means faith unfeigned, which means without hypocrisy. Faith without hypocrisy. In other words, pure faith, pure relationship with God, no artificial holiness on the outside in order to appear righteous before men, but having it come from the depth of the heart. That's the goal of the law. That's the reason why God has put it for us. And the goal of our ministering, the goal of the commandments that we're giving, the charges, the instructions, the preaching, the teaching, all the rest that we're doing is to produce true faith and love in God's people. And those things will, of course, result in the continual manifestation of that to others. So that's what we need to keep in mind. The goal of the commandment isn't just a sterile not doing anything wrong. The goal of the commandments of God are love, without hypocrisy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 with that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. This is what we call the spirit of the law. This is what the law is all about, is to bring us into a place of a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. So there are those that have turned aside from the real point of the law of God and the commandments of God unto vain jangling. Or the Greek means fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion. Vain jangling. In other words, it's fruitless discussion. They're discussing, they're talking, arguing, but without any fruit. All it is death. You can get in, you learn after a while, when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other situations, that it's if the person is, if there's a possibility of bringing the light to them, getting them out of it, it's worthwhile. But you develop a sensitivity after a while, and you find out that sometimes you can argue for hours and hours and hours and get nowhere. The person's closed. I learned this as a new convert, too. I spent lots of hours arguing with people until I found out that all the arguments are going to do a bit of good when their heart's closed. So the best thing, I learned to give the truth in a hurry get to find out real quick whether they're going to be interested to hear or not, and if not, then close the door and go and talk to somebody who is open and interested. We need to learn that principle. We don't want to cut them off too quickly, but we do need to avoid this vain jangling, fruitless discussion. And that can happen in theological circles, too. We have to watch ourselves on that. Very easy to get off the track and get so wrapped up in some theological point that's relatively insignificant that you can spend a lot of time on that. Not to say that God doesn't want us to deal with some of these issues, but we've got to keep it in balance to keep our priorities straight so that we know what to spend time on and what not to spend time on. This word swerved in the Greek means literally to miss the mark or to deviate, to miss the mark. It's not the same as hamartia, not the same Greek word for sin, but it has that idea of missing the mark or deviating, getting off the path and deviating from the normal course, from the proper course. Like an arrow that was shot, that's shot and has some aerodynamic irregularities or something and curves and misses the mark that it's been shot at. Now, some have deviated from the purpose of the ministry into fruitless discussion of the law and philosophy with outward legalism more important than love and faith, and that is missing the mark. Legalism is a classic example of this, and in fact, that's one of the main things that's in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as you'll see in the verses that follow. Legalism is missing the mark. It's making a god out of the law rather than serving Jesus Christ and keeping him the center of the law. Verse 7 goes into some of the details of what we're talking about. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So we're talking here about people who wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to have power over people. They wanted to be able to manipulate other people's behavior and be an authority and teach them the law. But unless they've got the love of God and understand the spirit of the law, they really don't understand the law at all. That's Paul's point, and this is something that he makes clear all throughout the epistles, is that the law has got to be understood in the way that God intended it to be understood. The law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used properly, if it's used the way it was intended. And we'll see that in the next verse. But you might put Romans chapter 7, verse 6, in this respect. The law is good, but it's got to be used the way God intended it to be used. So they want to have power over people. Now, if your motive in studying the Word of God and desiring to minister is to have power over people, you've missed the mark already. That's not what authority is for, as Don explained yesterday. The authority is to help the people of God. It's to minister to the people of God. A minister is a servant. We are like slaves or servants to the people of God. We have been given authority for the purpose of helping people, not for the purpose of manipulating them or having power over them. That is not God's desire. And so the Judaizers, unfortunately, were very much like the Pharisees at the time of Christ. They fell in love with the law more than with God, and they never understood what the law was all about. They missed the mark completely. They missed the whole point of what the commandments of God. They had religion, but they didn't have the truth. They didn't have the heart of God. They had a lot of true doctrine. They had a lot of true details, but they didn't have the heart of it. And that can change the whole picture entirely as far as how they were manifesting it. Matthew 23, the whole chapter can be included there as an exposition of this problem, but especially verses 5 to 7 and verses 23 to 28. That's Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7 and verses 23 to 28. Jesus speaking concerning the Pharisees, and the same problem applies to those that Paul is referring to here, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, it doesn't mean that they were total babbling idiots that didn't know up from down. And we're talking about people who did know the details of the law, but they had the wrong heart. And legalism will do that. A legalist can get up and preach words that are true, but the way the intonation patterns that he uses, the kind of way, the ways that he puts certain scriptures together, can result in condemnation and death rather than life. And the word that was given to life can become death. The law that was given to be good can become a curse to those who are hearing because they haven't got hope to attain it. And so we see in verse 8 this principle. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. See, the law has to be good because God gave it. Nothing wrong with the law. But God gave it for a purpose that has often been misunderstood and changed and perverted. And so the law is good if it's used lawfully. If it's used according to the rules, in other words, if it's used according to the way God intended it to be used, if it's used properly, the law of God brings sinners to conviction and to the recognition of their sin. That's one of the main functions of the law, is to show us our sin. Now, showing you your sin in itself is not all that edifying, but the first thing you have to do is see your sin before you can come to the Savior. That's why this says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It will expose our sin and then force us to come to Jesus for redemption. It also gives the will of God for our lives and tests our submission to His will. It shows us what God's will is. It shows us about something about what He expects. But the law has no power to justify, and it should not be used to try to gain justification or to put Christians into bondage. That's not what the law is for. It's not to bind us. It's not to be our means of justification. We are justified by grace through faith. The law helps us see our need, and the law expresses what the will of God is. But justification comes by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. It will not come by keeping commandments, because once you've already broken once, if you're going by the law, if you've broken it once, it's all over for you. You can do real good from then on, but the fact that you've still sinned, if you don't have somebody to cover for that sin, you're still in trouble. So the legalist is really in a hopeless position, unless he's trusting the grace of God for his redemption. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what folly to try to keep enough commandments to try to undo the commandments you didn't keep before. It won't work that way. Now, Romans 10, I want to give some cross-references to this point about using the law properly. Romans 10, verses 2 to 4. Romans 10, verses 2 to 4. I wish I had time to read all of these, but you'll have to do it on your own, I guess. Romans 10, verses 2 to 4. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, talking about the weakness of the law, what it could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God did, sending His own Son. And Romans 7, verses 12 to 14. Romans 7, verses 12 to 14. And Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. And you might also add Galatians 2, verses 16 and 21. Galatians 2, verses 16 and 21. The whole book of Galatians is dealing with the same issue of legalism and staying free from legalism. Now, verses 9 to 11, this, if the other didn't get the legalist, this certainly will. And this is really what he's aiming this at. He says, knowing this first, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, what he's saying here is that the law was not given for a righteous man. It's given for the sinner. And the implication is that if you're going to be all wrapped up in the law is for the sinner. You see? And so it's an admission of your wickedness and sin, and that you're still really bound in that, and you haven't been forgiven, because the law is not for the righteous, it's for the sinner. Now, this has to be understood properly, of course. This is not to mean that a person who loves Jesus doesn't have to worry about the law and he can do anything he wants. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this. Laws are given for sinners because they impose judgments and try to protect society from those who are going to hurt or harm. God never intended the righteous man to live by the law. In the Garden of Eden, God gave them a tree of life. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was there for a test. But God's intent was never that they live by the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, that they never live by the law. The law is the knowledge of good and evil. And God never intended man to live that way. He intended man to live by faith and not have to worry about right, what was right and what was wrong, but just be concerned about what the will of God was and just feed on the will of God and live that way. Now, there is no need for the law for a truly righteous man. Let's suppose we have a man who is sinless, like Jesus Christ. The only example we have. Okay? Jesus didn't have to live by the law. Jesus wasn't living every day. Now, I wonder what the law says, and I got to make sure that I don't do this, and I do this, and so forth. That was irrelevant for him. He was walking in the Spirit. He was living in a relationship with his Father in unbroken fellowship. And he didn't have to be concerned about what the law said, in per se, because he was going to be automatically fulfilling the law because his heart was in a relationship with his Father. And he had that rapport. And he had that commitment. And therefore, there was no need for a spelling out of the rights and wrongs. Now, the same will be true in heaven. There will be no law in heaven because we will be transformed and our hearts will be such that we will already have been tested. There won't be any need for commandments to remind us what's right and what's wrong. And we get a foretaste of that when we walk in the Spirit. If, to the extent that we walk in the Spirit, we don't need law. You stop and think about it. When the Spirit of God is upon you, when you're lost in the Spirit and you worship and praise and whatever, sin is the farthest thing from your mind. It's just an inconceivable thing to do anything against your brother or against the Lord. And it just vanishes away. The problems that we have is that we're not walking in the Spirit all the time. And that's really the goal of the New Testament, is to get us walking in the Spirit 100% of the time. And there, in that state, by nature, you will do the things that are in conformity with the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. Against such, there is no law. You will be fulfilling the law if you're walking in the Spirit. And to the extent that you walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. With that, Galatians 3:19 and 5:18. Galatians 3:19 and Galatians 5:18. Now, in the meantime, we still need the law to protect us from sinners and to show our need for God's grace and for those times when we're not walking in the Spirit. Would to God we were all the time, but even when we're not, God has given us His law to keep us protected and guide us when we're not in the right position. And you see, it's kind of like a guardrail on a highway. You know, if you fall asleep at the wheel, you're not really paying attention. The guardrail will keep you from going off the bluff at least. You'll suffer some things, but perhaps spare your life. And the law is that way. It protects us as a secondary stopgap, you know, when we're not walking in the Spirit. But if we're walking in the Spirit and have control of the wheel all the time, we'll stay in the center of the road and we'll be in good shape and never have to even worry about brushing up against the law. Now, our law, the law of God then is to protect us from sinners. We're thankful for the law of God and for the laws that have been initiated in the land to protect us. We don't want to do away with all laws and have a lawless society. We need the law because not everybody's walking in the Spirit, because there are men that are carnal. Now, if everybody in this country were walking 100% in the Spirit 100% of the time, there would be no need for a law. I mean, you might have laws in the books, but they would be totally irrelevant. All the courts could close down, all the police departments could close down, and all the rest. And in the millennium, we may see things like that, at least to a greater measure than we do today. And certainly in heaven, there'll be no such thing as a police force, no such thing as courts of law or any of the rest. Lawyers will all be out of business. Everybody who is having to deal with sin. Hey, look how much of our society has to deal with sin. You know, just about every service and everything we do is having to deal with sin. Even all of our auto mechanics and everybody else is because of the second law of thermodynamics, because of the curse, because we have to keep fixing things, keep things to maintain it. You know, almost every job that any one of us has got, just to try to maintain things because of the curse, because of sin. So all of our endeavors, primarily because of that curse. Of course, that traces right back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. The law also indicates to us a measure, our spiritual growth. Now, we are not to look to the law as a means of justification, but you can look to the law from time to time to see how you're doing, as it were, to see what the power of God has been operating in your life. If you had trouble with certain areas of sin in your life, and you're no longer having trouble with them, you didn't get that way because of the law, but the law will help you to see how you've come, how you've progressed. And it'll enable you to see, I don't have a problem with that area anymore. That was contrary to the will of God. It was contrary to the law of God. And I used to have terrible problems with it. But now I'm not having the problems anymore. And so looking at the law again will help you see what God has done for you and give you thanksgiving in that respect. So the law is made for sinners, for the ungodly, to judge them, to convict them, to try to protect society from them, and to show the condition of their hearts, and to show that they need a Savior. So Paul is implying here that the legalistic teachers who put themselves under the law and are trying to put others under the law are grouping themselves with the ungodly. Because if the law is their means of moral perfection, they will never attain unto it, and the law will always pronounce them guilty. It will always pronounce them an adulterer. It will pronounce them a fornicator. It will pronounce them a murderer, whatever. It will leave them without justification. Moral perfection can only come through the sanctifying work of God in the heart of a yielding believer. It's the only way it's ever going to come about. And all the history of man has demonstrated that. We're never going to attain moral perfection apart from the grace of God and the power of God operating in our lives. So the sooner you learn that and the sooner you abandon works as a means of justification, the more quickly you'll enter into the promises of God and the more quickly you will attain unto the very things that you desire to attain unto. The more quickly you will attain unto the law of God. The legalist in trying so hard to keep the commandments is going to be outpaced in a moment by the saint of God who recognizes that it's God's grace and his power that's going to supply him with that. And he can go charging on and while he's not trying to be justified by the law, he's attaining unto the things that the law required in the spirit. It's like the nation of the Jews who sought, and of course Romans 10 talks about that, they sought to be justified by the law and they couldn't find it. And then God went out to the Gentiles and started saving, filling them with the Holy Ghost because they yielded to God, and they were in a short time far outpacing the Jew in their ability to keep the laws of God as well, because it was the power of God in them doing it. Now verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So here we find a part of Paul's testimony. He's thanking God. He's always mentioning the grace of God, speaking of his ministry. Counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. So he, of all men to put in the ministry, Paul, who was totally hostile to the gospel before, has been transformed. But he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, not everybody gets the experience that Paul had on the Damascus Road. There were other persecutors of the Christians. There were Romans and the others, Nero, and instituted official persecution of the Christians. God didn't come down to him and give him an experience like Paul got on the Damascus Road. That was a great merciful act of God. But because Paul did it ignorantly in unbelief, God saw the heart of Paul. The heart of Paul was not wicked and malicious in and of itself. He was persecuting the Christians because he esteemed them to be a threat to the truth. And he wanted to support Yahweh and the truth of God. And because his heart was right, even though his head was mixed up a little bit, God came down and made some adjustments in his theology and the understanding. And he didn't have to adjust his heart. His heart just got attached to the truth now, and then he was just as gung-ho for the truth as he was before in persecuting the saints. And this is something that's important to realize. Not everybody's going to get the kind of experience. Some people wonder, well, why did Paul get it and not others? Paul had something in his heart that others didn't have. He had a zeal and determination. He'd made commitment in his heart to truth, but he just didn't have all the truth. There are lots of people out there that may be fighting Community Chapel right now. And a lot of them may be fighting it with ill motives and because of pride and other things. But there may be some that are fighting because they just think the theology is wrong and they've been taught this way and so forth, and they've got a desire to uphold the truth of God, but they think this is wrong. Some of those are going to be here someday and fighting just as hard for the truth. So God sees the heart, and we're going to see some people have some experiences. We've already heard of people having dreams and other things that God has clarified their understanding theologically in. And that doesn't happen to everybody, but the person who's got the heart. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If God knows his sheep, God knows where they are. And we can take great comfort in that fact. So he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and he obtained mercy thereby. Now, of course, Paul had to repent. Had Paul not repented, he still wouldn't have obtained mercy. Had God come to him in that Damascus Road experience and Paul said no, he'd still be in trouble. So we've got to respond when the truth comes. So there's no excuse for us not responding. But he had the experience that he had and got some light and got some direction because of his ignorance. And even though his heart was right before the Lord in this area, as he said later, he did everything in all good conscience before the Lord. Verses 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul considered himself the chief of sinners, or the Greek literally is first or foremost, the first or foremost of sinners. Now the reason for that isn't so much that Paul considered his heart to be malicious and wicked, but because of the fact that he persecuted the saints, he attended the execution of some of the Christians, at least. And was in the very act of trying to get more of them put in prison when he was converted. He says, of whom I am chief. Now, of course, in other places, he says he's not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. And this shows you the grace of God. The one who was considered the chiefest of sinners has become not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. And that's the kind of grace that's available to every man. Paul did some very wicked things. Even though his mind, his understanding was the problem, not his heart, he never forgot the things that he did. I'm sure he never forgot the look on Stephen's face when he was martyred. I'm sure he never forgot the pain and suffering that he inflicted upon the saints. And he considered it right retribution for him for all the sufferings he went through. He never complained about his sufferings because I'm sure he remembered a lot of the sufferings that he helped inflict upon the saints. And he had such a tremendous debt of love to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving him after the things that he'd said and done against the way, against the truth. And so he says, of whom I am chief. That's the way he esteems it. And I'm sure if a person were to evaluate this on concerning the heart and other things, there are a lot of people that are far more wicked than Paul. But he never forgot this, the position that he held before, and he's got an eternal debt of gratitude, and that's being expressed here. So Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay, so that in me first, and he uses the same word foremost, in me as the foremost or as the first, God might show forth a pattern or a model or example. It could be translated, a model or example to others. In other words, Paul considers himself to be an example to other believers. That in the fact that Paul was a persecutor of the saints, almost anybody who was less than that can look at Paul and say, if God can save Paul, he can save me. If God can save a persecutor, he can save me. It was an example. It was a powerful testimony to anybody, regardless of what walk of life they held, regardless of what sins that they had committed. If God can save one who is persecuting the church, he can save anyone. And he says, for a pattern, a model to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So it shows the degree and the power of the grace of God as an example to all. And we've seen modern testimonies of people who have been mass murderers and others that have come to Christ. And if they can come and receive the forgiveness and the grace of God, other people can say, well, surely God can forgive me. And it's important to let those testimonies come forth. Paul wants to make everyone know that God can save anyone if he can save me. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he gives a sort of a doxology here, or a praise unto God, a giving glory unto God for all that God has done unto him. He just can't help that whenever he talks about how much grace has been bestowed upon his life. He says, now unto the King eternal. Now, several attributes of God are described here. He's eternal, meaning that he is not limited by the time realm. He's got no beginning nor end. He says, immortal. Immortal. That means in the Greek, this word immortal in the Greek means imperishable or incorruptible, immortal, the idea of not being able to die and decay and corrupt. So God is immortal. And there's another word that's used in another passage speaking of the immortality, and it means cannot die, Athanasia. This is a little bit different word here. It's showing the idea of no corruption. But the point is that God cannot die. God is incorruptible. God will not decay. God will not cease to exist or corrupt. And it's a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus did not die on the cross as God, but as man. God is immortal. And this isn't the only scripture that says that. Then, of course, he says, immortal, invisible. God is invisible. That does not mean, though, that he is nothing. Usually we think of invisible things as, you know, not really having much substance. To us in our carnal frame, reality is often associated with visibility. And if I can see it, I believe it, that kind of a mentality. Well, just the laws of physics alone should tell us that that isn't always the case. There are lots of things you cannot see but are very real. You can't see air, but it's very real. You can't see electricity, but it's very real. You can't see atoms or quarks, but they are very real, and they make up everything that is visible. So the fact that God is invisible is no testimony as to his reality. In fact, if the truth were known, it's quite the opposite. Something visible is really something quite temporal, quite subject to change and limitations, and subject to passing away. All that is visible is going to pass away someday. So God being invisible is placing him in a realm above and beyond the senses. and visible things of this life. But because we are locked in time and space, God has manifested himself to us in a visible way in Jesus Christ. But his intrinsic nature is invisible because he's beyond visibility. He's beyond that. He's far more solid and real, you know, if you wanted to use those terms, than anything that we can see. So the only wise God, there's only one, and there's only one that's wise. Now, of course, you're going to have a problem if you've got God being three persons, because you have to decide which one's the wise one. Because it says the only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So he brings the charge now to Timothy, his son in the faith. He refers to him as son Timothy, his son in the faith now, not physical son here. But there was a relationship of love and respect and so forth that was akin to the relationship between a father and a son. And Timothy's father, of course, was apparently not a Christian, not walking with God. So Paul was like a father to him in the faith. And he exhorts him now to stir up, as it were, the gifts that were dwelling within him. And we'll see that mentioned again later on. But he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Prophecies had gone forth over Timothy when he was ordained into the ministry, when the hands were laid upon him and the ministry was conferred to him through the laying on of hands of the eldership. And that's recorded in 1 Timothy 4:14. We'll talk about it more when we get there, but I'll refer you to it now. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul talks there about the hands being laid upon him for the ministry. And so prophecies went before over him at that time. And, of course, we've been experiencing the same types of things when people have been ordained in the ministry. Hands of the eldership have been laid upon them, and prophecies have gone over them, just according to the pattern that we see in the Scriptures here. God spoke in prophecy when Timothy was ordained in the ministry. And, of course, we're not told the details of what he actually said, but they were things with regard to fighting the warfare and so forth. And Paul's reminding him to fulfill the calling of God, to fulfill the prophecies that went over him. Now, this, of course, suggests that prophecies that go over someone are not automatically to be fulfilled. They are contingent upon our willingness. We have had some individuals in this assembly have prophecy go over them and placing them into certain ministries and so forth, and had them later turn away from God and turn away from the ministry and so forth, and see those prophecies never fulfilled. This raised some questions in some people's minds. Does it mean that God failed in his prophecy or that the prophecy wasn't of God? Not at all. If you listen to the prophecies carefully, they are almost always, whether overtly or covertly, conditional. In other words, God is saying, if you will keep your eyes centered upon me, if you will do this, so what, I will do this. There's always these if-then clauses. And the problem was not that the prophecy was not of God, but that the individual did not keep the if clauses, and he didn't get the thens. He didn't get the results. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to fulfill that which God had called him to fulfill, and that it is very easy, very possible not to fulfill that which God has called. And he warns here in the next two verses about some individuals who turned away. Verses 19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he warns here about some that had fallen away. He warns that it's important to fulfill the prophecies that have gone forth over us, the conditional prophecies. And he says, holding faith and a good conscience. We need both. We have to hold the faith, we have to hold the doctrine, the teachings, the truths of God, our faith in God, and a good conscience. That's also essential. We've got to not allow sin in our lives. And if we stumble and fall, we need to get forgiveness and keep our conscience clear. Not allow unforgiven sin to taint our lives and abide, keeping our conscience pure. Even if you're not perfect and sinless, you need to keep your conscience pure by seeking God in repentance and forgiveness and staying in that state. Otherwise, the enemy is going to take an advantage. If you allow unrepentant of sin in your life, the devil's going to use that, and he's going to try to wedge his way in and try to fan that to a flame until he can destroy you. So he says, which concerning some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Some did not hold the faith, or did not hold a good conscience, one or the other, or both, and usually both. And he mentions two men by name here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, I've delivered them to Satan. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned later in 2 Timothy as having denied the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. His specific false doctrine is named. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. He denied the resurrection. And, of course, denying the resurrection of Christ and of the saints is tantamount to denying the plan of salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, then you are yet in your sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15. This is why the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ is an essential and foundational doctrine in the Scripture. And it's typical of cults to deny the resurrection of Christ in one sense or another. So, and then he says, also here he mentions Alexander. Alexander is a very common name. It may be the same one that's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith who resisted Paul. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. But since Alexander is a common name, there may not be any way to prove this is the same one. It's likely that it is. Or there's another Alexander mentioned in Acts 19:33, there in Ephesus, as having stood up for the faith and so forth. But and that may be the Alexander who later backslid. We don't know. It could be the same guy, because it was in the same city and the same name. But since Alexander was a very common name among the Greeks, everybody naming their son after Alexander the Great, it's hard to prove it. Okay. But regardless, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That expression is very interesting, delivered unto Satan. And Paul has given them over to Satan. Now, what he's referring to, of course, is putting them out of the church, excommunicating them. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, you find another reference to that, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And why should he connect putting a person out of the church to turning them over to Satan? Simply because to be put out of the body of Christ, according to God's intent, is to separate a person from fellowship with the saints, and that leaves him unprotected by the other brethren. It leaves him out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with the saints, and in the realm of the devil, out in the world where the devil is the god of this world. He's the one that's ruling and reigning. It's certainly suggesting that the person is now subject, at least to a greater extent than before, to the attacks of the enemy. He doesn't have the protection that he had. To harbor sin and refuse to repent and to be separated from the body of Christ is really being turned over to Satan, turned over to the enemy to work you over, as it were. Many people who've been put out of the assembly have come down with grievous diseases or had lots of calamities and things take place because the enemy's wreaking havoc on them now. That's the way the devil rewards his own. They do his will, and then as a reward, he makes their lives miserable. And because of the way that the devil is, God finds that it's a very good judicial punishment for a person to, if he's going to walk with the devil, well, let's turn him over to the devil and see how he likes that. And hopefully, the person will come to himself as he sees the fruits of that and come back. That's the real motive and desire for putting somebody out of the church, is to see them come back in the right standing and get right before God and not be destroyed. So, turning them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were blaspheming God by their false doctrine and false teachings and so forth. Now, some feel, it's been alleged, suggested in some commentaries, that in addition to putting them out of the church, there might have been some apostolic curse of sickness or other infirmity in addition to excommunicating them. And it doesn't seem likely, because there's nothing really specifically spoken there. It seems more of turning it over to Satan and letting him do it, rather than the apostle saying, you're going to be cursed with this or that. We do find some examples with Ananias and Sapphira, for example, where God spoke through the apostle and they were smitten dead, and with the magician who was smitten with blindness and so forth. But those seem to be unusual situations. We may see more things like that as God gives direction, but there's nothing specifically spoken here. It seems more of a turning over to Satan, and it very well may have involved some infirmity or something, but it's not something that's being pronounced by the apostle, at least in the statements that are given here. Very dangerous thing to harbor unrepentant sin. Today we have a kind of a mixed situation. In their day, of course, there was only one Church of Jesus Christ. They didn't have different denominations. There were different local assemblies. But when a person was put out of the church, he was put out of the church. He didn't just go down to the next Pentecostal church on the block, you know, and start all over there. And unfortunately, that's happening today, and it's really hindering the ability of God's Spirit to reach these people and get them turned around. But God is working to change that. And as God's people come into unity, one of the byproducts of that is going to be that as somebody's put out of somebody's assembly, they can't go to somebody else's assembly. They need to get it right. We've had some people come to our church and want to come become a part of our church, and we found out later that they've been put out of some other church because they have disobedience and so forth. We've instructed them to go get right with their pastor and get it taken care of. Not necessarily to go back to the other church if it was dead or whatever, but to get that problem taken care of in their heart with their pastor before they can become a member of our assembly. And it's really important, because if they don't get that problem taken care of, they're just going to carry it with them, and the problem's going to come all over again. And so when we've known about it, we've tried to take some measures and so forth to do that kind of thing. And and the pastor's heart is to get with other pastors and be able to get some communication on this so that we're not all going through these same problems, and so souls are not prevented from really coming to grips with their sin and repenting and coming back in the right way. Okay, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I'm going to read together first of all. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So he's exhorting us to pray for all men. And this prayer is for all men now, both the saved and the unsaved, first of all. He wants us to pray for lost souls. He wants us to pray for those that are saved, that they will continue to walk with God. There's always something to pray about here. For kings. Now, of course, we don't have kings per se today, but they're rulers, the president for the government, for the leaders of the nations, not only our own nation, but other nations as well. For all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We need to pray that they make the right laws, that that there are not further persecutions of the Christians or making it difficult for the move of God. And God wants us to lead a quiet and peaceable life as far as government hostilities and that kind of thing are concerned. And it's not always possible to do so. That's God's desire, but it's not always possible to do so. When the enemy won't let you, of course, it's difficult to do that, but we need to pray. And so he's praying for governments, for authorities, for the nations, and he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He wants us to pray for these things. Romans 12:18 and Romans 13:1. Of course, this certainly involves praying for those in government, the church, as well as national governments, and all that are in authority, you see, everybody who's in authority, pray for them. Pray that God will give them wisdom, give them direction, and enable us to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life and be able to pursue the spread of the gospel and the move of God. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, this verse all by itself demolishes the doctrine of Calvinism, predestination, eternal security, at least the element of it that suggests that some are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost. This verse says that it's God's will that all men be saved. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? It's inconceivable that God could ever desire anyone to be lost. And if it's inconceivable that he could ever desire anyone to be lost, it's inconceivable that he could ever predestinate anyone to be lost. And so, it clearly refutes that concept. God desires all the men to be saved. And if you want to believe in predestination, I do believe in predestination. I believe that God's predestined every man to be saved. Everyone, according to the Scriptures. He's marked us all out beforehand to be saved, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so I believe in predestination, but I don't believe in a selective predestination, of selecting some to be saved and some to be lost, since God expresses His will very clearly for us here. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he covers it on both sides. He says he wants them all to be saved, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. There's really no room for any loopholes there. Now, we know that some are going to perish. We know that the broad is the way that leads to destruction. But it's not God's will that any of them perish. And that's why he's given us the gospel and told us to preach it to all nations, so that all men might have an opportunity to be saved. Verses 5 to 7, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now these verses, 5 and 6 especially, are real key and critical passages to this issue of whether God died on the cross or not. Because it says here there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there is no room for an interpretation of this that would make three persons in the Godhead. There's no room for an interpretation of this that would make God die on the cross. Because you have one God. Now, whatever you say that God is, you have one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here we're seeing a clear separation between the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity. There's one God, period. And there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So regardless of what you say God is, if you say God is three persons, you still got one mediator in addition to those three persons. And it's not the same as one of those. So that blows that idea. And if you've got one God being the Father, which is correct, then you've got and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You've got somebody that's not God standing in between God and men. And it's very, very clear. And then it goes on to say, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. And, of course, the word man is there in the Greek, anthropos, just like the word for mankind any place else. And it's clearly teaching us that Jesus as man stands in the gap as a mediator between us and God. God is not the mediator. God is the one that we're mediated to. As it says in Galatians, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. God is not the mediator. There's somebody standing in between us and God. In the Old Testament, it was Moses that was a mediator of the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ who stands as a mediator between us and God. And by virtue of his death on the cross, primarily, and the shedding of blood for us, we can have access to God through him. And then, in the secondary sense, by virtue of his continual ministry to us and shedding abroad through him the gifts of the Spirit and all the rest, being involved in this position as the head of the human race, we have access to God through him. No man comes unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. He that hath not the Son, hath not the Father, shall die in his sins. So we've got to come through the man Christ Jesus, because it was the man that shed the blood for us. It was the man who gave himself a ransom. It was the man who died. God accepted the sacrifice, and we would not be saved were it not for God. The objection that this makes salvation all something of man is totally groundless, because even had Jesus given himself as a sacrifice for us, had God not accepted it, we wouldn't be saved. So you need the man who gives himself, and you need the God who receives the sacrifice. And therefore we call him Yahweh the Savior. He is both as deity and as humanity, he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. So God did not die, but the man did. This also refutes the Gnostic idea that Christ was not a true human, not true man, because it calls him the man Christ Jesus, and gave himself a ransom. This idea of him being only an apparition and so forth is clearly refuted here, as it is in many other scriptures that we've already considered. So this is a very important point. If you're ever pressed on this issue, and I have been pressed on this before in dealing with other theologians and so forth in other areas, of whether God died on the cross or not, I've asked this question and asked for an explanation of this, and it stopped them in the tracks real quick. And it's causing them to stumble over their own words. I mean, there's just no way around it. It's as clear as it can possibly be. And ask them how they define God. Ask them how they define the man Christ Jesus. You know, you just don't have any loopholes. Okay, verse 8. He also mentions there in verse 7 that he is ordained to be a preacher of this gospel of the kingdom that he's just described, that there is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So his desire is that men pray, and without wrath or doubting, without problems in their hearts with their brethren, being able to lift up holy hands, having a right relationship with their brethren. Now, I want to mention, first of all, he talks about prayer and lifting up holy hands. This shows us that the customary mode of prayer in their day was lifting up the hand. It wasn't folding the hands and bowing the head, like it's been so commonly brought up ingrained in us from, you know, those of us that grew up in denominational churches. In fact, there isn't any real clear scripture for that at all. The idea is lifting up. Usually when Jesus prays, he looks up into heaven, lifts up his eyes into heaven. And there are times when a person may prostrate himself before the Lord, fall on his face before God, and that type of thing. But normally, it's a lifting up of the hands. It's a reaching out to God. It's an expression of love and worship and praise to him, as well as prayer. And it's very customary. We find a couple of other references, Psalm 28:2, and Psalm 63:4. Very interesting. When people get Spirit-filled, you don't have to hardly tell them. They start to lift up their hands to praise God. That was one of the first things I can remember when I first was Spirit-filled. And I got Spirit-filled in an Episcopalian church where the freedom of spirit that we have now was an unknown thing. But people did start lifting up their hands. And I can remember how difficult that was to even conceive of. If you weren't Spirit-filled, I mean, you couldn't do that. Anybody can lift up their arms. They do it all the time when they're doing other things. But to do it in worship to God, unless your heart's there, it's a real hard thing to do. It's a real difficult thing to do. So much pride and things that bind. It's just like dancing before the Lord or anything else. It's so hard to do unless the Spirit's there. And I've often thought about this lifting up of the hands. You know, there's lots of things that can be brought. I remember one brother gave a testimony, you know, he thought his children was like antennas that were up, you know, receiving the signal real clear, you know. One thing that's interesting, though, is that lifting up the hands, there's something a person's pride wants to keep his arms down to protect himself. And when you lift up your hands, you're kind of vulnerable. It's an act of surrender, as it were. You know, when the policeman catches the robber, you know, and in the act, you know, says, put up your hands. He lifts up his hands because it renders him defenseless. He can't grab his gun or something used to defend himself. And I think that's part of it. We want to protect ourselves so much. We don't want to be vulnerable, open, have those big old hands sticking up in the air where all the rest of the saints can see him. Anybody can see that you're worshiping God and you're surrendering to him. It's good for us. It's good for us to surrender, to yield, to give in, and to point our hearts and our minds and our hands and everything up to the one that we love and worship. And that was their customary mode of prayer. Yes, Chuck, question? Yeah. Better change the words of the song then. Make it an unscriptural song. Yeah, that's interesting. You see, when the heart's not there, it's really difficult to do. And you try to rationalize it, try to excuse it, you know, and so forth. But, you know, we used to sing, the Holy Ghost will set your feet a-dancing, you know, and we shuffle a little bit, but, you know, we weren't really doing what we were singing. I'm glad we can sing it now with full freedom, liberty. We knew it was coming, you know. It's a little bit different because we weren't just trying to justify it and say, you know, we knew it was coming. We knew it was scriptural. We just weren't there yet. That's a little bit different, but I'm glad we're able to move into that kind of liberty and that freedom. Even if we're not there yet, we're still preaching and teaching and preparing our hearts to move into it. Okay. Now, another important point, not only lifting up the hands, but it says lifting up holy hands. Now, what it does not mean is that you have been sinless and experientially perfect all day long. So some people get this idea if they come to church in the evening, if they did something wrong during the day, if they stumbled and fell, that finishes them for the service that night. They got to do their penance for a while before they can, you know, come to the presence of God. They don't have holy hands. The way to get holy hands, even after you've sinned, is to repent and come before God. It's the only way you're ever going to get it. You might as well do it right away. You might as well not wait and suffer. Get it taken care of. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath in your relationship with God as well as with men. Get it taken care of right away. And true repentance, not just a light surface thing, but true repentance from the heart. And restore your fellowship with God so that you can be in a proper position to worship him. And it doesn't matter how difficult a day you've had. If you come with the right attitude and humility before God and brokenness before God, you can enter into worship and praise. There's never any excuse for us not to be able to worship and praise him. We may need to get some things taken care of first, but get them taken care of. Don't hold it back. Don't sit there for service after service condemned because you're not walking right or you've got this problem. Get it taken care of in humility and brokenness before God and then enter in. Okay, tomorrow, the first part of the hour, quiz on Philippians. It'll be very short, but study your outline, of course, review your outline on that, and pay attention to that back, you know, that fourfold picture of Christ on the back of the outline, too, or remember, however it's printed on your page, so that you, I can't remember for sure if there's questions on it or not, but be sure and check it. Okay, God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow. Thank you.